Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses. And it's interesting, when we look at Paul's writings to the church, he was the under-rower, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He was the one who called out the pace, who set the agenda, because he was given new revelation for the church, unique to the church, in the realm of mysteries. There's 12 mysteries. We're not going to get into all that. But he was explaining in these throughout his writings the various intricacies of this revelation to us as grace believers. And he ran into difficulties in the first century. And that those difficulties continue till now. It's called legalism. And it's trying to live as a grace believer, beginning to understand and function in the realm of God's unmerited favor, a unique content of salvation that Old Testament believers didn't have. And to distinguish the difference between the two, and not to blend the two together, not to pull law over yourself and try and live by law or law and grace, in varying proportions, whatever it might be, but to understand the purpose of law. Paul wrote the book of Galatians because of that problem. Obviously, he wrote the book of Hebrews to address that problem in relationship to Jewish believers who had such a time of coming out from under the law, not for initial salvation to get into the family, but for a present tense salvation of how to live once in the family. The Jewish Christians had a terrible time because they'd been raised under the law and they tried to incorporate that as their Christian life. But getting back to the Gentiles again, to whom it was attempted to put the law on Gentile believers, the pastoral epistles, 1, 2, and 3 Timothy, and Titus, address this very problem. And in just reading these 11 verses, you're going to see that the churches in Ephesus were exposed to this particular problem. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my true child, true born one in the faith. He was involved in Timothy's becoming a grace believer. Grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, or that literally they don't teach differently. That they don't teach differently. From what? From what I've been teaching. Verse 4. Neither give heed to myths, it says fables here in our English, myths, fables, and endless genealogies. Well, what tribe are you with? What tribe do you belong to? And what do you expect to be able to do today because of who your forefathers were? Don't give heed to that, which minister questions. Now I'm going to retranslate the last portion of this verse. Don't give heed to that, but rather to a dispensation from God. Not godly edifying. The word edifying is the word dispensation, and godly is simply the name God. A dispensation from God, which is by faith. You know what dispensation we're in? Ephesians 3:2, it's the dispensation of the grace from God. Dispensation, house rule. House rule for Israel, law. House rule for the church, Jew-Gentile from around the world who believe the gospel, the initial gospel, are placed into this family. And the rule of life is by grace, and you access the unmerited favor by faith. Under law, you didn't do that. Under law, you just looked at the list of rules on the wall and says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Okay, as I go through the day, check, 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 check. Later in the day, check, check. Oh, blew that one. Check, check, check. I'll try and do better. Later in the afternoon. It was always that way. It was always, you just do it. There was nothing to believe. We have a house rule whereby we operate by faith, by grace, God's unmerited favor through faith. Verse 5. Now the end of the charge, that word commandment is the same word you have in verse 3 where it says that you might charge some. It's a charge. Verse 5. Now the end of the charge, this is what he hopes to accomplish even with those who are trying to mess up this rule of life that we have as grace believers. The end of the charge is this: love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of unhypocritical faith. Those are the problems that these individuals were trying to live by a different rule of life. He goes on to explain what they're about. From which, that is from a pure heart, from the dispensation of grace, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and unhypocritical faith, from which some having swerved turn aside unto, it says vain jangling, vain talking. They talk and it's an emptiness of completion, an emptiness of accomplishment. They don't accomplish anything. Verse 7, they're desiring to be law teachers, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they strongly affirm. But we know, you and me, Timothy, that the law is good if another person, a different person, uses the law lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not laid down for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for, it says murderers of fathers, it's actually smiters, ones who hit their fathers and hit their mothers, and then for murderers, manslayers. Verse 10, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, the various kinds of homosexuality. For men stealers, thou shalt not steal, the law says. For liars, for perjured persons, thou shalt not bear false witness. These things go right along with the Ten Commandments. And if there be any other different thing that is contrary to sound or healthy, that word sound, hugios, it's a Greek word for health. Healthy, healthy doctrine. And this word for doctrine is doctrine to be understood and accepted but not practiced. I don't practice the law. I've got something far better and far more effective than simply don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Verse 11. This healthy doctrine is measured by the gospel of God, the opinion. The glorious gospel is gospel of the opinion of the happy, the Makarios God, which was committed to my trust. Isn't it great that God is a happy God and He wants you to be happy too, and He's provided everything for you to be happy? And the law doesn't make you happy. The law will just make you upset, spit, and mad. And we've seen that. Now, what we want to do with our this morning, we've been looking at the powerlessness of the law. Remember, the law was given to Israel. Why? Because they said, anything the Lord says, we will do. Exodus 19:8. And remember, their track record was failure, 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 and yet they had the audacity to say that. Why did God give them the law, though, and not to the whole world? Well, He had been dealing with their forefather Abraham out of everybody on earth, just him. Just him. And then his offspring, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. And as they grew and expanded in captivity in Egypt, God continued to deal with them because He had made a promise or promises to Abraham and his offspring. And so He's dealing with them. He could have dealt with the whole world and given the law to the whole world, but He says these people have been hearing and for whatever level of understanding what my dealings and my character and my expectations. And so I'm going to give this law to them, but it's really on behalf of the whole world. So instead of giving it to those unsaved Huns, the Germans, and whoever in Africa and Australia and Asia and all the unsaved Gentiles, the godless Gentiles, and you can see in Ephesians chapter 4, the degradation of mankind. God dealt just with a Jew who had a relationship with Him. If they could keep these rules, it would speak on behalf of the whole race. Now, if they could or they couldn't, their success or failure was going to reflect the success, the potential of success or failure for the whole population of the earth. And for 1,400 years, they failed. And they failed and they failed and they failed. Well, what did we see? What was the purpose of the law? Or what was the powerlessness of the law? As we saw 2 weeks ago, number one, the law could not make anyone righteous. We saw that in Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Let me get that very quickly. Paul preaching at Antioch of Syria. And as he finishes his message and there in the synagogue, he says, let's get to the right passage here. I didn't even mark it, so I'm going to go back and get it myself. Okay. Got all kinds of tabs here, but yes, I did. It folded down. Okay. Well, we'll have to work on that tab. As he concluded his message there in the synagogue, he said this in verse 39 of Acts 13. He says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this one is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." He was preaching of Christ. He finally came along to fulfill the promise to Abraham, to David, and to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it went beyond. It went to the whole world. And he says in verse 39, "And through Him all that believe are declared righteous." From not all that worked and kept the law, rule, but all that believed. They believed in the work of finished work of Christ. They're declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. The law of Moses' purpose wasn't to do that. It couldn't do that. We have other verses up here, and we have one more. There's more, though, that tells us that the law never made anyone righteous. It couldn't. Why was that? Well, we saw in Romans chapter 2:13 that if you're going to try and be righteous before God, you had to not just be a hearer of the law. You know, hear it read, oh, I know, and have it given to you. Now, the Jews had it given to them. And so they thought that they were cut above the rest of the population of the earth. But the problem was, is the law wasn't meant just to be possessed, but to be carried out, to be performed. And so the first problem with the ineffectiveness, the powerlessness of the law was you had to perform it, not just hear it. Second thing, James chapter 2 verses 10 and 11 tells us that you had to do not pick and choose. Well, I like this law and I'll focus on this law, and you know, if I'm Seventh-day Adventist, I'll do the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But you know, no, you pick out one. And James tells us you're liable for the whole thing. For the whole thing. So you have to be a doer of the law, and you have to be a doer of the whole law. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, you have to be a doer of the law, the whole law, and continually. There's no let up. So the law could make you righteous because no one could fulfill that law. In fact, we're going to see one more caveat to that in just a moment. Second thing about the law that we saw, the law was not out of faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. The only way a person can please God is not try your feeble efforts, because your feeble efforts will always come short. I don't care if you're a quote-unquote Mother Teresa or Pope so-and-so or Billy so-and-so evangelist or whatever. You can put yourself in those positions. No one has attained to that level of continual, complete obedience of the law. And so God gives salvation not through what you do, but through what He does for you, and it's by grace, His unmerited favor, through you simply believing. You simply believing and accepting what He's done on your behalf. And the law, it says in Galatians 3:12, was not out of faith, but you have to have faith to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Third thing the law could not do, it couldn't mature anybody. Hebrews 7:19. The law makes nothing perfect. Nothing, it doesn't bring anything to a completion. The law can't complete you. It can't grow you. And fourthly, the law was weak. Now remember in Romans 7, we looked at this in verse 12 of Romans 7. The law was good. And the commandment, the law was holy, and the commandment, that particular commandment, the 10th commandment, going up to verse 7, it was holy, and it was right, and it was beneficial. You know what that particular commandment of the 10 commandments was? I looked it up just for my own sake. It is there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. The last of the 10 commandments, thou shalt not covet. It mentions, it says that in Exodus 20:17, but in Romans 7:7, it uses the word that in the previous verse, it translated that word that you see covet in the English, epithumia, lust. They translated it correctly, a strong desire. And the 10th commandment said this, don't even think about it. Don't even have a strong desire. Now, I'm going to step aside. This is just a free advertisement for next Sunday. If Lord willing, we gather together. We want to look at how sin, the responsibility, and how they were to take care of sin under the law, because we have the same problems as far as the sin nature that they do, but we have different provisions and different requirements. And we want to put the two together to compare and actually... When you put them together to compare, you're going to see a contrast. And so the law takes care of sin and the responsibility to sin in one way under grace. Sin, by the New Testament grace believer, is taken care of on a supernatural level in a different way and in a complete way. And the provision is all there not to be under the power of the sin nature. We're going to see that next week. Lord willing. The law, even though it was good and righteous and holy, it was weak. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 3 tells us very succinctly, we'll get it here, Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, was unable to do in that it was weak through the flesh. And the flesh there is the outward expression. My flesh expresses my indwelling sin nature. So sin nature, flesh. Two different terms for the same thing. The law was weak through the flesh couldn't keep it. It's interesting that Jewish people said, all that you say we will do, and they thought that they could earn God's favor by accomplishing a standard He set, and they fail to realize their complete weakness of being able to accomplish anything right in their own selves. So that's what we saw 2 weeks ago. So the question today is, well, what could the law do? If it was powerless in those situations, it was powerless to make anybody righteous. It was not out of faith. It couldn't mature anybody. It was weak because of the flesh. Well, what could it do? Well, there are some positive statements about the law, but even some of these positive statements aren't too pleasant. First one we want to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15:56. I've got my hearing aids in, and I hear a few pages turning. All right, there we go. we don't have it written up here, so you're going to have to look. Break open your Bibles a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The resurrection chapter. Talking about resurrection. What causes physical death? Our relationship that God imputed to us, Romans 5:12, when Adam actually ate of the fruit that he was told not to eat, it was like billions of hands were reaching out for that fruit and doing the very same thing Adam was doing. So my hand was there and your hand was there, taking that fruit and ingesting it. That was an act of sin. You say, but I wasn't there. Tough. God counted you to be there. You say, well, then it's God's fault. God was simply, instead of going through the billions of people that have come from Adam, He did it all at once so He wouldn't have to do it again and again and again. Because if He did it again and again and again, billions of times, and each one of us proving that God was right when He said, I'm seeing all of you to do the same thing Adam did, not making you do it, I know you would do it. And because of that, when I send my son, how many times am I going to have to send my son to die? Once. And he's going to die for Adam and all those billions of hands that came out of Adam. So by imputation, he did a good thing, a wise thing, in counting us all to be in Adam. Now, that's why we die. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us. And it says here, in this scenario of resurrection, it says in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because the sting of death is going to be taken away and the victory of the grave is going to be conquered. It says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Sin causes death. But that sting is going to be taken away at resurrection. And then it says this, and the strength, or the innate, inherent power of sin, that is your indwelling sin nature, is the law. The power of the law empowered your sin nature. It aggravated it. Don't do this. Before the law, people were doing certain things, but God had not set down a negative command like He did with Adam in the garden. You know what that negative command in the Garden of Eden? This one. Don't eat of this particular tree. Just this one. Don't. And there was no other, because the consequence, there was going to be two kinds of death. Dying you shall die. He died immediately spiritually in the realm of His human spirit. Death simply means not annihilation or cessation. Death means separation. And Adam, in the realm of his spirit, was separated from God's spirit. And he couldn't think God's thoughts after him with the clarity he could before the fall, before he sinned. The second kind of death was spiritual death. Excuse me, I'm getting that wrong. That's what he did. He died spiritually. It wasn't until you turn to the fifth chapter of Genesis, of all of those people in that chronology, Adam lived 930 years and he finally did what? Died physically. So physical death and spiritual death. Dying you shall die. You're going to die spiritually immediately. Eventually you're going to die physically. The law provides power to the sin nature. It aggravates the sin nature. Don't do this. The Ten Commandments finally come along long after that one negative command. And now you have the ten in Exodus chapter 20. And then you also, continuing through the books of the law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so forth, you have 630 rules and regulations that affect every aspect of a Jew's life. His religious life, his social life, his moral life, all aspects of his life by the law. And the sin nature, every time the law says, don't do this, and that's all it said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, the sin nature is going, there must be something I'm missing out on. And by the way, I see these heathen Gentile Philistines and all the people around us, And they look like they're doing pretty good. And their fields are productive and so on and so forth. You know what? I don't know if I really need to do this lifestyle. And it looks like I'm missing out on some really enjoyable experiences. The law aggravated the sin nature and empowered it. Second thing that the law did, it demonstrates that all are guilty before the Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." That was to Israel, to the Jew. And why did it say it to the Jew? "In order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, if you're reading these first three chapters of Romans, you'll see the degradation and lifestyle of the Gentiles who long before Abraham, they gave up desiring God and learning anything that could have been learned back then because of God's presence. They just gave it up. God began to work with one man out of all of humanity, Abraham. And He gave the law finally to his descendants. Now what the law did, the Jews knew that these people, they are sinners. They're unrighteous. We can't even talk about the things that they do. And yet the law came about to show that they had no innate special ability above the Gentiles to be completely righteous. Now, they might have had a higher standard and lived up to that standard from time to time, but we'll remember what we said, what the law required? All the law, all the time. And they failed. And so it says here in verse 19, one of the purposes of the law was to make the whole world guilty. Even those Jews who were given this great ordinance, these ordinances of God. The third thing that the law provided, it produced a full experiential knowledge of sin. Look at verse 20, the next verse. "Therefore, by the deeds, the works of the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in His sight." That's interesting. Comparing one another, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders, they had a level of righteousness. In fact, they even did things that the law didn't require. And by doing some of these things, it negated different parts of the law. But regardless of that, as they would... on their level of comparison, they go, "We're pretty good. And we, Jewish leaders, are better than most, if not all, of the hoi polloi of Israel. And all of us in Israel are far better than those Gentiles out there." In chapter 7, verse 7, of Romans, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Paul's talking in chapter 7 about the struggle. He was putting himself under the law after he had learned from Jesus Christ himself in the Arabian wilderness for about the better part of 3 years of what we would call grace revelation, and involved in that, how to live by grace through faith. And he, after that experience, went back to his hometown of Tarsus, up north of Jerusalem, and he tried to live according to the law. Now, he knew better, but he was under influence of his family and so forth to, come on, pick up where you left off, be a good Jewish boy, you're a Pharisee of the Pharisees, etc., etc. So he attempted to do that. And his attempt ended in failure after failure after failure. And so he was so frustrated that in verse 13 he says, "What was that then which was good, the law, made death unto me? God forbid." We're going to come back to the rest of that verse in just a moment. But he said, that which was good it couldn't accomplish what I wanted it to accomplish in me. I was experimenting to see if the law would work now that I'm a believer, and if I really had to use this revelation that I received from Jesus Christ Himself. And so it says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not lust. And so the law produced a full experiential knowledge of sin. And then the result of this, that was to the individual. The individual realized fully in their experience that they still had a sin nature and it was dominating them. To those outside looking at them, the law caused the sin nature to be exceedingly sinful. Look at chapter 5, verse 20 of Romans. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense, and this offense is when Adam offended God before he sinned. You know how he offended God before he sinned? He offended God by determining in his mind, I'm going to do this. I hadn't done it yet. If Adam would have fell over dead of a heart attack or whatever on the way to picking up that or taking that fruit and eating it, he wouldn't have sinned. But he made a determination in his mind. That's called trespass or offense. Both mean the same thing. In fact, this very word, parapatoma, is translated offense or trespass. Trespass is that which you determine to do before you sin. So here it says in verse 20 of Romans 5, the law entered in order that that offense might abound, might become abundant. The offense produced his fallen nature. He fell in the realm of his human nature before he actually took and ate of the fruit. He died spiritually by making that determination before he ate of the fruit and began to die physically. The law causes sin nature to be exceedingly sinful. Back again to chapter 7 and verse 13. We'll read the rest of that verse. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, the sin nature, that it might appear sin, that it might show outwardly sin, working death in me by that which is good, by the law which was good. But remember, weak through the flesh. Why? For what purpose? In order that sin, by the commandment, by the law, the commandment of the law, might become what? What it really is. Exceedingly sinful. Now we can sit here and go, especially if we're younger. I see Logan there, and I was there 9 years old. And when I was saved, I was 9 years old. I hadn't committed murder or any type of fornication or anything like that. But you know what? The little baby that's born into the family, how sweet and quote-unquote innocent, is not so innocent. Because all the potential of the sin nature is in that little baby. Because the only thing that could be passed on to that baby was its physical life and its spiritual existence, which is a fallen nature. So that little baby has the potential of all the most wicked and vile things that have ever been expressed. Now, the law came about to bring that out and to bring it out to a people that said, you tell me what to do and we'll do it. You just go back and read your Old Testament history and see how well, how righteously they kept all of those regulations. Now, the sin nature, the purpose of the law was to aggravate the sin nature, to empower it, to cause a full experiential knowledge to the individual that they possess the sin nature, and then to manifest the exceeding sinfulness. Now, we all don't do that, and that's good. But do we all have the potential? You bet we do. We all do. Now, don't get down on yourselves, because that's how God saved us, and as we look at this so great salvation next week in relationship to sin, we'll see what God has provided for us and what His expectations of us are. A fifth thing that the law did positively was it became a school teacher. We have a school teacher here. Other school teacher isn't feeling well this morning. School teacher. Teaching kids. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. And it's talking to the Jewish Christian. If you've been in our Bible study or in the Sunday evening Bible study, Joel has touched on this. We've gone over this to a degree. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, Paul, talking to the Galatian churches, and there's Christians from a Jewish background and many Christians from a non-Jewish or Gentile background. When he's talking about living under the law to try pleasing God, he looks at the Jewish Christian because they have the greater problem with this. And he uses the personal pronoun we and us concerning himself being a Jewish Christian and other Jewish Christians. And to them, verse 25 says, we were under a schoolmaster. That was the law. The law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. So here back at Mount Sinai, about 1,500 years before Christ came and died on the cross, for that length of time, Israel put themselves, presumptuously said, we can do anything that you tell us to do. God put the law over them to demonstrate they couldn't do that. And they were under that condition for 1,400 years. Do you think that's long enough time to prove a point that nobody can demonstrate God's level of righteousness? Well, more than enough. 1,400 years is more than enough. And while they were under, in that 1,400-year period history, the law was a schoolmaster. What kind of lesson was it teaching them? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Our lesson for today is you can't keep the don'ts, the no-nos. You can't do it. You can't do it. How? To what extent? You have to be a doer of the law. You have to do all the law. You have to do it all the time. Schoolmaster, lesson for today. Lesson for tomorrow. Lesson for next week. Lesson for next year. Lesson for next decade. Lesson for next century for 1,400 years. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't. You're a failure to keep this law perfectly. Now, over time, they simply took the law and molded it to themselves about what they figured was reasonable to live righteously. And so they had a level of righteousness of their own making, but it wasn't God's level of righteousness. And so the law was a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. The last thing that the law was for, it tells us in our scripture reading this morning, let's turn back there, 1 Timothy chapter 1. There is an appropriate use of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, and it begins, there are those who wanted to be teachers of the law, and they wanted to voice the law and be law teachers to grace believers. In essence, they want to mix oil and water together and stir it up. And all that's going to... Have you ever done that before, oil and water, you stir it up? Now, it never really mixes. But if you do this, keep stirring it, you have a little oil globules that are always floating around in the water and suspended in the water as you stir it up. That's what the law does. They wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be law teachers, and it says they didn't even know what they were talking about. This is the purpose of the law. If you use it lawfully, verse 8, we know, Timothy, you and me, Paul says, Timothy, you and me, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Now, what he's using it lawfully for is not to examine his own life to see if he's righteous. He's examining others to see whether they're righteous or not. Because it says here, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not laid down for a righteous man. Now it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for Mark and the rest of us. in order that Mark might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Up there in the third heaven where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father right at this moment, the Father looks at His Son and He sees me and He sees you and He sees us clothed like we have a big overcoat with a hood, all covered up with Christ's righteousness. What a trade! He took my sin and I got His righteousness in Christ. Now that's positional. 24/7, God's never going to see me or you any differently as other than being righteous in Him. Now the opportunity in my experience down here on earth is to act the way He sees me continually, to act righteous in my experience down here on earth. So, the law's not made for one who's righteous in Christ. That one is going to act out righteously, not by keeping the law. If this one was using the law to see if he's righteous, he would do this. He'd take the law and take all of these things it's going to say here in the next couple of verses and go, well, I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done this. Yep, I'm righteous. I'm righteous at least right now for today. Haven't done these things. Is that your righteousness as a grace believer? Your righteousness isn't because what you haven't done. Your righteousness is because of who your Savior is and you're seen in Him. And it's light years beyond simply not doing naughty things here. God's righteousness is light years beyond that. And you're seen clothed in that righteousness. Now your righteous activities down here, are they simply, well, I didn't do that. I didn't lie. I didn't perjure. I didn't steal. I didn't bear false witness. I didn't do any of these no-nos that the law says. I'm righteous. What are we told to do? Our law as believers isn't a don't do, don't do, don't do. What is our law? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another the way I, supernaturally, being deity, have loved you. Now you're going to need that supernatural enabling to love the way I have loved you. And you're going to be able to love one another. And when you're loving one another, you're putting yourself out, you're putting others ahead of your own desires and wants and needs and so forth, and you're desiring their best and their welfare, whether or not they reciprocate, you're going to be doing for them. That's agape love. You're doing something positive, not simply something negative. So when you act righteously, a grace believer acts righteously by doing something and doing something that's supernatural, that takes divine life, to love one another. To act righteously under the law, we've said this before, I think it was Dr. Schaefer who said this, best way to keep the law is what? Stay in bed all day. Pull the covers up over your head. Then read the Ten Commandments. Oh, I didn't do any of those things. Well, maybe coveting. Well, if I just simply, you know, maybe hit myself with a hammer and I'm out, maybe I won't be experiencing lust either. I don't know, but that's the best way. You see the difference in righteousness? So we're talking about a grace believer who's righteous in their position in Christ. And even their activity of righteousness is on a completely different level than simply don't do this. So here we have Paul and Timothy talking about another person who's righteous, a New Testament believer who's righteous, who takes the law and he does this. It's not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for strikers of fathers, strikers of mothers, for murderers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured person. And if there be any other thing of a different kind, it's a heteros other there, not an alos, not another of the same kind, but another of a different thing that is against healthy Old Testament doctrine. So this righteous person, just by looking at the law, can go, wow, lot of unrighteousness out here. I don't want to get involved in that group or with that individual. In fact, we looked at that in 2 Corinthians about the associations that we shouldn't get involved with, these close associations. According to the Old Testament law, it demonstrated a level of righteousness, and you could use that as a measuring stick to see whether someone else was living up to that or not. Let me say this. With an unsaved person, you do not use the law to try and evangelize them. They know. They know what is righteous and is unrighteous. Every society, no matter how pagan or how distant or how remote that society is, and we have some real, they still have social norms of what is right and wrong. And they know, even according to their own social norms, that they're not consistent in keeping them. The one thing they need to know is that Jesus Christ died for their sins. All the unrighteous behavior to God. They've got some in their social behavior and social setting and so forth, but all that is acting as if God has no requirement, all their lawlessness. Jesus Christ paid for. And so what's the one sin that they need to know? And they're going to hear about it from not you. Well, they can hear it from you, but they're not going to be convinced by you. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, it's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Three things He convicts of, and the first one is of sin. One sin. They don't believe in Christ. You see, if you believe what Christ did for you, it doesn't matter all the unrighteous activities, all the sin that your bag is full of, your life that you're dragging around, He's taken care of it all. But if you don't go through to Him and through Him by faith in what He has accomplished, you get to hold the bag. He's already paid for the bag. The only action that is going to keep you from heaven and keep you from forgiveness of sin and continue you on your way to an eternity in the lake of fire is one sin. I don't need Christ. Or He's not enough. I've got to add to it. Or some kind of combination where you're rejecting the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. You can use the law is good when it's used lawfully. And then Paul goes on to explain again, even in this particular letter. We're not in Galatians and we're not in Hebrews that talk so vividly about life under law and that we're not under law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. The sin nature shall not lord it over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Again and again, letter after letter after letter. In this letter, he begins to lay it out and he continues. In fact, he finally names the couple of fellows that want to be law teachers. Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're believers, but they're believers who don't know how to live the Christian life. They aren't paying attention to healthy teaching, and they're teaching differently than what Paul is teaching. And so they're not going to grow. They're going to continue in their effort to try and please God in their own strength. And they're going to fail. But in their failure, they want to include as many Christians or professing Christians as they can, thinking that this is the way to please God. In fact, when you get to 2 Timothy, he's going to say that they're going to say this, the resurrection is past. You know what they're talking about when they say that in 2 Timothy 2? The resurrection is past. How do you get into your position in Christ? Say the baptizing with the Holy Spirit, right? He's placed you into Christ. So then you can go through the Pauline epistles and see that you died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You are, how'd you get to heaven in Christ? You are raised with Christ. And they go, the resurrection. Yeah, Christ rose from the dead. We're not talking about the future resurrection, bodily resurrection. We're talking about what Paul's been talking about, that you're raised with Christ. Christ rose from the dead, and you're still here. What are you talking about? We're talking about what God's opinion is. And Brother Hymenaeus and Alexander, listen to this one more time. When you believe the gospel, God did two things. The Holy Spirit did two things. He joined Christ's Spirit to your spirit. You participate in the Spirit of deity. And He placed you into this position in Christ where you have been seen to have died with Christ to your sin nature, to have been buried with Him, to be raised with Him, and now to be seated in Him. There in the third heaven in God by the Father's right hand in Christ. And Hymenaeus and Alexander says, you're not practical. It doesn't affect my five senses. Let's talk about something practical that you can see or hear or taste or touch or smell. Let's get practical with your salvation. Listen, folks, your salvation will never be practical. To the point that God has designed and desires your salvation to be practical. If you don't realize His opinion, don't count His opinion. And that's what you are in Christ. It's His opinion of you. Don't count it small potatoes. You think on this again and again and again. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, set your limited framework. Of all the things you can think of in this larger area of mind, you focus your framework on this, of how you are seen in Christ. Romans 8, 1, I'm not condemned in Christ. Romans 6, 11, I've died to my sin nature in Christ. I've been raised in Christ. Ephesians 2, 6, I'm seated with Christ. In Colossians chapter 2 and 3, forgetting the exact places, you can look them up, I'm made fullness in Christ. I'm supposed to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, I believe it is, be filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing thing that I can do. I can allow the Spirit to fill up the lack of Christ's likeness in my behavior, in my character. I can do it again and again, and I'm supposed to do it again and again. Guess what? That's all going according to a plan where I'm already seen to be made, have been made fullness. I'm already complete. God sees me with complete 100% orange juice. Christ-likeness. 100% the real thing. That's how He sees me in Christ. And I can be filled up again and again in between lapses. I can be filled up in my character so I can show out the indwelling Christ who's in me. You can only do this, folks, if you don't count the resurrection as small potatoes, that you are raised in Jesus Christ and seated at His right hand. It's only when you focus yourself on that, you focus your limit your thinking on who you are in Christ, then the Spirit in you, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the Holy Spirit puts to death your members which are here on earth. Well, I wanted to take this and I wanted to do this. And whatever part of my body was being affected by my sin nature, I counted myself to be dead, and I continue to count myself to be dead to my sin nature as I'm focusing on who I am in Christ. I'm raised in Christ, and I'm seen yielding myself to what God wants me to do in my mind. I'm thinking what He's thinking, and I continue to think that. While down here on earth, I'm still being attacked by that strong desire. And I'm yielding whatever member it is of my body, not to myself, but to Him. You know, one of the biggest members of our body that we're to mortify and yield to Him, Colossians 3:5 and Romans 6, 14, 13 through 15, let's say. This piece of meat up here. The brain. The brain processing. So I focus my new spirit, the mind of Christ, through my brain. And I'm yielding that. Not on things below, but on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Heavenly Father, Your Spirit is the one who has to clarify and bring home these realities, these truths that our brother Paul has written to us by way of the Holy Spirit. And not just once, Father, but as we move out into the afternoon, I need to think of these things again. I need to frame my mind again. And as often as all of the things of the world and my sin nature would interrupt my thinking and vie for attention, scream for attention, Father, I need to die, reckon, by reckoning again. Die to my sin nature and reckon myself to be alive unto You in Christ. As often as I need to, as long as I need to, while that lust and temptation persist, and yield those members. And Father, the result is victory. Every time it's tried, it works because You designed it and You gave it to us. And Your Spirit, Father, is and has to be, He must be the teacher and the one who prompts us to remember, to understand, and then remember and use again and again and again these provisions in our so great salvation. In the name of our great Savior we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stretch, stand, as we sing our closing song this morning. I don't know about tomorrow.
From day to day, I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I walk inside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I rest within His hand. About tomorrow, it may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who lives in me. And the path that is my portion may be through the flame of life, but His grace is there before me, and I'm covered with His heart. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I rest within His hand.
Brother Josh, will you lead us to the throne as we dismiss?
Heavenly Father, thank You that we can gather here today to learn Your word and be a part of the body of Christ. Thank You for all that You give us and for the opportunities that You give us so that we can pray that You can see those things that You give us, those opportunities.
Amen.